This morning we will be looking at John's Gospel, and specifically a very well-known story, a story that we often call Doubting Thomas, and I do wonder whether we should even call it Doubting Thomas. I'll run with it anyways this morning, but in many ways it is not Doubting Thomas, it is just straight up Unbelieving Thomas, isn't it? And in that respect, do unbelievers doubt? Well, yes, I suppose you could say that. But we will end up making a distinction this morning that there's a strong difference between the doubt of an unbeliever and, you could say, the doubt or the wrestling, uncertain faith, the wavering faith of a believer. Believers sometimes waver in their faith and question God and whether or not God is really doing good. Unbelievers, their doubt is just downright a cold-hearted, sincere doubt of unbelief, right? And so there's that going on, as we'll consider our passage this morning. But as I trust that this church here is full of believers trusting in Jesus, who sometimes wrestles with doubt, and we look at the story of Doubting Thomas, if you will, we will consider some overlap between the doubts that you might see in Thomas and what it might look like when we doubt and struggle to believe, and when believers struggle to believe. And so, if you will, turn to 1 Kings for our Old Testament reading, where we will see one example of a godly man who doubted God and struggled with belief. The man in question, specifically, is Elijah. And if you think about it, we're in 1 Kings 19. Elijah is doubting God. And this is coming off the heels of 1 Kings 18, which, what happened in 1 Kings 18? God literally just destroyed, with a big ball of fire from the sky, the prophets of Baal. If you watch that happen, are you going to start doubting God? You might think no, but, you know, don't be so quick. Doubts and uncertainties can pick their heads in so many ways. Basically, what happened, that story happened, the prophets of Baal were all proven wrong. Baal was proven to be a false god, and Elijah basically put all of the prophets to Baal to death, or most of them. And as a result, wicked Queen Jezebel basically said, hey, we got to go get Elijah. Let's go get Elijah and put him to death. And so instead of trusting in God, this is what happens, 1 Kings 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stone and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. This is the word of the Lord. And if you will turn to our passage for this morning, John 20, 24 through 31. John 20, 24 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that this is written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing, we would have life. So, Father, give us the faith. Give us understanding so that we would have life. Cast away our doubts, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Adam and Eve, Sarah, Moses, Gideon, David, Elijah, John the Baptist. What do all these people have in common? I got some good answers there. You guys are getting more talkative. You might say, well, they're in the Bible. They're important people in the Bible, even people God used from some incredible purposes. Yes, they have all that in common. What else, as some of you have just said? They are all doubters. Each of them, Adam and Eve, Sarah, Moses, Gideon, David, Elijah, John the Baptist, in their own ways, they all doubted God. In fact, you might as well lump Pharaoh into that list too, because he doubted God too, didn't he? Only to Pharaoh, his doubt was to his demise. Unbelievers doubt in their own way, and believers in a very different way struggle with doubt and need to be reassured of God's commitment to them. In the Bible, we get droves of doubters. Doubters come in droves. They're all over the Bible. Literally, doubters came in droves right out of Egypt, didn't they? That doubting wilderness generation. God moved them to plunder the wealthiest nation in the world, Egypt. He literally split an ocean in half. Right before their eyes, they walked through it. And yet, they still doubted. It's likely that each one of us know what it's like to struggle with doubt. God, can you just prove that you're real, that you're there, that you're with me today, now, that you'll uphold me when I'm going through this miserable situation? Prove that you forgive me and accept me. I'm looking at all the things in my life right now. It's all crumbling down. I really doubt you actually love me and forgive me. Is this your judgment? Are you cruel? Even for image bearers of God, we literally have his image placed upon us. We bear his image. With eternity stamped on us and rain coming down on the world which he has given us, and with the spirit of faith and his word, these are not uncommon struggles of doubt. Yes, we doubt. Then again, our confession helps unpack some of this. I find this encouraging. If you ever want a good little evening, afternoon study, just go to the Westminster Confession and go to the chapter on assurance of salvation. It's one of my favorite chapters in our confession. This is what the first paragraph says. Although hypocrites, so people who profess Jesus but don't actually believe, although hypocrites and other unregenerate, not born again men, they may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions, of being in the favor of God and in his blessing of salvation, which hope of theirs will perish. Yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus, for those who truly believe with true, real faith, and those who love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, they may, in this life, be certainly, in fact, the next chapter, I think it says, infallibly, certainly, sure, certain, assured, that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So there's no doubt a category, a blessing of full assurance of hope and salvation. Some of us enjoy that for a season, or maybe older in age after our faith has been tested through the refiner's fire. And yet at the same time, there is a category for seeds of doubt to infect our faith. Christians doubt. And yet, don't forget how Hebrews defines faith for us. How does Hebrews define faith? If you're using the ESV translation, we can talk about translations another time, but I think this is a good way to translate it. Hebrews 11:1, defining faith for us. Faith is the assurance, meaning the lack of doubt. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, meaning that is what faith is, biblically speaking. So faith is, in some form, assurance. The greater the faith, the greater the assurance, and yet the wavering and doubting faith that is the size of a mustard seed is still powerful enough to save. It's the power and beauty of faith. It can be the size of a mustard seed, struggling, doubting, and yet it's faith that saves. And yet, as the Lord tests us and refines us, we can grow to a full assurance of faith. It's something to be desired. So there's lots of nuances we could parse out this morning as it relates to our experience of doubting and how a Christian's doubt, yes, is very different than an unbelieving skeptic's doubt. In this passage, we see how God deals with doubters. He gives them a rebuke or a warning with a promise. He sends them Jesus. He gives them Jesus. He gives them a rebuke. And then, of course, he gives them his word. He gives them Jesus, he gives them a rebuke, and he gives them his word. So God gives doubters three things in this passage. And I'll just say, we're not merely speaking of Christian doubters struggling with their faith. There's a bigger problem going on in this passage as it relates to Thomas. What is Thomas rebuked for? Stop doubting and wavering in your faith, Thomas. That's not what it says. Do not disbelieve. So let's dig in. We will first consider exactly what's going on with Thomas and his so-called doubting, and then we'll consider three ways God deals with doubters whom he is calling to himself. Look at verse 24 with me again, where we first meet Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So when Jesus appeared to the disciples in the locked room on the evening of his resurrection day, which we read about in the previous few verses, Thomas was not there. And you might ask the question at that point, why was Thomas not there? What's going on? It seems like the rest of the disciples were there, not Thomas, though. Why? It's easy to fall into all kinds of speculations, and we simply don't know. Perhaps there was a good reason. Perhaps there wasn't a good reason. Given how suspicious and unbelieving Thomas is in this passage, I almost wonder if he was not there because he had abandoned and sought to distance himself from the disciples and from Jesus and this whole Jesus movement. If you remember what from last week, we drew two insights from the fact that on the evening of Jesus' resurrection, as reports of Jesus' resurrection are spreading around, the disciples were together in a locked room, quote, for fear of the Jews. So that's where they were, and we drew more or less two conclusions from that fact. We saw something of the weakness of their faith and a glimmer of their faith. The weakness of their faith, right? They are in a locked room. They literally are hearing reports that their Lord had defeated death, and now they're locked in a room fearing the Romans. Okay? So maybe there's a seed of doubt there going on, but there's also a glimmer of hope, right? They are together. They have not entirely abandoned their Lord. I mean, if you are like, I want nothing to do with this, I'm afraid if I get back together with these people, the Romans are going to take us and, right? No, we band together. We're going to be together. If the Romans find us, they find us. And when they find us together, we'll be together, hoping that these reports of the resurrected Lord are true. So maybe there's a glimmer of hope in the fact that they are together. And, well, maybe, where was Thomas? Why wasn't he there? Was it because he had been one of those guys who, like, I want nothing to do with this. I don't know. Perhaps he was helping his elderly mother that night or tending to something else honorable. What we do know is that he was on a trajectory of hard-hearted doubt and unbelief toward Jesus, stubbornly unwilling to believe any report, even from the disciples, of seeing Jesus' resurrected body. So Thomas wasn't there. He's on this trajectory of doubt. Verse 25. So the other disciples said to them, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never, never believe." That is stone-hearted, determined unbelief right there. That's not doubt, as a believing Christian might be said to be struggling with doubt. To call Thomas, doubting Thomas here, is somewhat misleading and hardly the truth of the situation. He is unbelieving. And Jesus will call him on it in verse 27 when we get there. This is unbelieving, faithless Thomas, and that matters, as we'll see in a moment. This is not a story of Jesus reassuring the doubting, struggling Christian Thomas. It's a story of Jesus converting the unbelieving Thomas. So it's unbelief we're seeing and talking about. In Thomas, we are seeing the doubt of unbelief. And yes, we're talking about doubt, but specifically with Thomas, the doubt of unbelief. Now, as we move forward this morning, it is helpful to draw a distinction and a comparison. Sometimes, as I've been saying, the doubt of an unbeliever and the doubt or the struggling faith of a believer, they are radically different, and yet sometimes they sound very similar. Sometimes a believer who is struggling with doubt and needs reassurance might say something an unbeliever says in their damnable doubt. We Christians, in a moment of weakness and doubt, might sound a lot like Thomas here, who is not a Christian, but the difference is, for a believer, I may say those things, but if you really push me, I know Jesus is real. I know he'll get me. He's got me. At the end of the day, the Spirit is upholding me. I have a new heart. For Thomas, in this moment, not so much. But yes, doubt is doubt. And while the doubt of a believer and the doubt of an unbeliever are very different, they are both doubt and they both sound very similar. Here are my terms, God. If you show up to me and bless me on my terms, allowing me to stick my fingers into his wounds, only then will I believe and be comforted. Those are the terms of doubt. That's how doubt talks. If you, God, do this, then I will believe. Or as the Christian might say, if you, God, do that, then I will be quicker to believe you next time. And really, if you do that, then I will obey. And I'll just say, putting up terms like that before God only creates a spiraling effect of more doubt and more unbelief. If in a weak moment that's how you start bargaining with God in your doubt, there's probably a reason you're struggling with doubt and even spiraling into more doubt. If I can stick my fingers into his wounds, then I will believe. Otherwise, no. Just think, if that's how you set up your faith and understanding of the world, who are you ultimately believing in? I need this evidence, which I demand in order to believe or to be reassured. If you show up yourself up to me, God, on my terms, then I believe. Who are you ultimately believing in? You are believing in yourself, in your reason, your experience, and your terms. My terms were met, now I'll believe. The buck stops with me, if that's how we view faith in Jesus. It's the danger of what we might call a merely empirical faith. If faith for you has to be empirical, observationally, logically proven on your terms through signs that you demand from God, then you are the ultimate judge and standard. You're the standard, and you're still trusting in yourself, and you'll never escape doubting and skepticism. C.S. Lewis is often considered to be one of the great apologists of the 20th century. Remember, apologetics is the study of how to defend the faith, to argue for the existence of God and the supremacy of Jesus, how to prove that God and Jesus are real, the Bible is God's word. How do we prove that? To be honest, that question in and of itself is a dangerous question. Is it our job to prove God is real? If you prove he's real based on logical arguments, then the realness of his existence stands entirely on your logical arguments, if you think that it's our job to prove he's real. Lewis said this in light of his work of apologetics. He'd get done with an apologetic debate, debating with an atheist or something like this, and it was after debating and arguing for the existence of God when he dealt most with doubt. He says this, "No doctrine of that faith seems to me so spectral or fake, so unreal, as the one that I have just successfully defended in a public debate. For a moment, you see, it has seemed to rest on myself. As a result, when you go away from the debate, it seems no stronger than that weak pillar, namely myself and my reason. That is why we apologists take our lives into our own hands." You get that? And with that, Lewis just explained the great weakness of the very idea of apologetics, or at least certain forms of apologetics. It's not our job to prove God exists. It's not our job to hold up his existence with our logic, our terms, our bargaining with him. Rather, whose job is it? It's God's job. It is God's job to reveal himself to us, which, by the way, he has done and is continuing to do through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And guess what happens when he proves himself to you to be real? There's no doubting. You're not sitting there thinking, I just proved that he's real, and so the realness of his existence is entirely dependent on the stability of my sound arguments. I don't want that kind of assurance. I want assurance directly from God. It's very common for unbelievers to doubt God and never come to faith because they bargain with God and seek him through that kind of logic and terms. I'll believe in you when you do this or that, or if I can successfully defend something logically. Also, it's very common for believers to struggle with assurance and feel seasons of doubt when they start bargaining with God. God, if you really loved me, you would fill in the blank without any reference to his promises or word. If you bargain with God, bargain with him based on what he has promised, using his words and his promises, which he has promised for his people. Pray his words back to him and wait upon him and upon his terms rather than yours. God, you said you'd do this. The Puritans called it taking God to court. This is his word. He promised he'd do this, that he'd bless me, he'd uphold me. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he said he will. God, do it. If you're going to bargain with God, use his words and don't twist them. Otherwise, empirical faith, or a faith that bargains with God without any reference to Scripture, is an ever-doubting faith that is seldomly satisfied in full, if ever. Again, verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe. That's the doubt of unbelief which some of us might be struggling with if there is anyone in this room who does not believe in Jesus at all. Although, yes, again, it sounds very similar to the doubt of believers who believe but are struggling to believe because they have taken their eyes off of Scripture, they have taken their eyes off of God, and they have begun directing a part of their faith towards themselves and their reason and their terms with God. I'll believe you and trust you more if and when, is how many weak Christians live their lives. By the way, just for another practical point, where does that sort of doubt take you? Like, if that's how you live and you're kind of this doubting person, and I'm very smart with my logic and I'm very skeptical, you need to prove it to me. Pastor Troberst emailed me a Teddy Roosevelt quote, which I find generally helpful and even applicable to the Christian life. And it opens up with a reference to the critic, as in generally someone who is critical and suspicious of things. I never really land on anything because I'm just so critical and I have all my terms that are never really met. Roosevelt is quoted as saying, "It is not the critic or the skeptic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles who counts, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better who counts. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who, yes, errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, unless you're Jesus, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory or defeat because they were so skeptic and critical that they never did anything." That's a old Teddy Roosevelt quote for you, and while I would adjust maybe some of the things he said, he's certainly onto something. Critics and doubters and naysayers who demand more evidence continually, more empirical proofs, they count for nothing and are spent knowing neither victory or defeat because they never actually went into battle. They kept demanding more, never to be satisfied and never to actually find anything worth fighting for. If anything, they know defeat because all they had was criticism and they never enjoyed victory nor truth. Many of us live like that, highly critical and suspicious, struggling to simply lean in and believe, serve, rejoice, be thankful, and fight the good fight of faith. It's a shame when we live like this. The victory has already been won at the cross. Like, that's what we believe. We may struggle with bouts of doubt or uncertainty or confusion, but by faith, Jesus is risen. Believe it. Doubting, critical Christians. If we lean into our confession by faith, God will show up and help us in the moment. God said to doubting and deflated and debilitated Elijah, "Get up! What are you doing here? Stop doubting! You're getting nowhere by doing this." Yeah, okay. The wicked Queen Jezebel unleashed her dogs on you. You got God. Get up. Get moving. Believe. And yes, belief will come as you trust and obey and lean in. Isn't that true? A lot of times, like, I'm struggling with doubt. Okay, just start leaning in. Remember, Jesus is risen. He's got you. He's promised it. And as you lean in, it is the most faithful, servant-oriented Christians who I think, near the end of their lives, experience the greatest assurance. Elijah leaned in and God delivered. Or you can be the Christian who says, "I'll start serving when fill in the blank." I'll start going to church when, fill in the blank. I'll start believing in Jesus when, fill in the blank. I'll stop complaining and being unthankful and critical when, fill in the blank. Do you realize that all of that bargaining and suspicion and criticism is at its root doubting God and what he has commanded? God says, serve, go. So go, serve with everything you got. God says, go to church. So start going to church. God says, believe and trust. So do it. Get messy. Put aside your bargaining. Believe that Jesus has risen and will not let you down. Lean in as Elijah did, so many and so many others have. In fact, I would even venture to say that a lot of times God, the kind of work that God calls us to does mean getting messy and dirty, and we but God will uphold us. This may sound like a silly thing to say, but sometimes you have to actually pick up your shoulders and pick up your head and smile with confidence as though you believe Jesus is risen. Like physically pick up your shoulders, unfurrow your eyebrows, and smile with gratitude as though you actually believe he's risen and that you can't lose unless you stop believing. There have been times and seasons of great stress and me wondering whether God will show up at any time soon. There are times when I realize that my countenance for the last 4 hours was literally giving me a physical headache and made me feel all the more gloomy and unthankful. Then after 4 hours of that, I say a prayer of repentance to God, realize what's going on, take a deep breath, I pick up my shoulders, which in that moment after 4 hours feels really crockety, all the way down to my spine. I relax my eyebrows and say a prayer of thanksgiving to God. You ever do that? I find in those moments, any momentary doubt or panic or uncertainty toward God sinks down to the pit of hell, and hope buoys up as I use my body to tell my soul Jesus is risen. But there's a reason why sometimes in the Bible you lay prostrate before God, because your body is telling your soul something. There's a reason why sometimes God says, hey, Elijah, get up. Pick up your shoulders. You've got God. You're winning. Don't doubt. Or you can just keep living in doubt with furrowed eyebrows like a critic without hope. It'll get you nowhere. Even Teddy Roosevelt acknowledged the worthlessness of a persistent, fruitless, critical skeptic. Thomas was getting nowhere with that. We have seen the Lord, the disciples said to him. You have to imagine their shoulders were up, their smiles were pronounced. They had a sense of joy and comfort and security about them. Thomas, not so much. Meet my terms, God. So what happens now? How does God deal with doubting sinners in that situation? Even in this case, a doubting unbeliever. The answer, quite simply, is he sends them Jesus. He sends them his revelation, his word, his Jesus. He sends them Jesus. God sends Jesus to doubting, skeptic, unbelieving sinners like Thomas, and it's the only cure to doubt and unbelief. Jesus must come. Look at verse 26. 8 days later, by the way that they tracked days back then, that would basically mean a week later. 8 days later, so that's Sunday, that next Sunday, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Jesus comes, and once again, he says, peace be with you. It's a repeat of last week. It's now the third time we see the risen Jesus say, peace be with you, in John 20. He said it twice to his disciples a week earlier, once when he first arrived, and again after he showed them his hands and side. Now he's repeating the same thing for them, and perhaps especially for Thomas. Peace. Peace. Here, look at my side. Look at my hands. It is finished. Sins are forgiven. God's wrath is satisfied. Death is conquered. The promise of God, they're all fulfilled. New life, new fellowship, new joy offered here forever. Peace be with you again and again and again, John 20. This is what we need, ladies and gentlemen, for our assurance. We don't need to rest our faith upon human logic, human reason, human empiricism, our terms. We rest our faith upon Jesus coming to his people and declaring to them, "Peace, it is finished." Let that unfurl your eyebrows and uplift your heart and your head. Everything you need to make all things right with God and all things right with the world is accomplished. Peace with you, really and truly. You can die in peace. You can live in peace. You can suffer in peace. Because Jesus is risen. Then again, there's Thomas. What is he thinking now? There's Jesus. Peace be with you. You know, his demand was, I need to touch him, not just see him. That might mean he believed the disciples saw something, but maybe not Jesus' resurrected body. Remember what the disciples said when they were in the boat during the great storm? They're in the boat and they see Jesus coming to them, walking in the water in the great storm. What do they say? It's a ghost! So the Jews back then did have a category of visible ghosts that you could see. And so some people have thought, well, maybe the reason why Jesus thought it was so important that people touched him, which they did, and why Thomas demanded, I need to touch him. I think you guys may have seen something. You probably saw Jesus' ghost. No. No, we really saw him, his body. He's resurrected with life, victory from the grave. I won't believe it until I touch it. I need to see it. So maybe that's what Thomas is thinking. Whatever the case, Jesus, verse 27, he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. It's condescending. Like, Jesus is condescending to his terms, which is pretty amazing. But it's also a straightforward rebuke referencing Thomas's commitment to never believe unless he touches Jesus. You know what's really scary about this? Jesus was not physically in the room when Thomas said that, and yet he knew. Jesus knows everything we say and do, brothers and sisters. Nothing is outside of his purview. We'll have to give an answer to Jesus for everything. Yes, he's physical, a human person, confined to a human body, although he's God and cannot be confined to a body. He knows everything, and he knew what Thomas said. He responds here to what Thomas said, and then he rebukes. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not be faithless, Thomas. This is a command. In one sense, I think Jesus is rebuking Thomas, although it's also a summons to believe and be assured that he is not a ghost. He's real. Touch my body. Watch me eat food. Be my witnesses to the world that I'm really bodily resurrected. Believe, touch, know, and go out and testify. Jesus cared about that. Part of me thinks the reason why Jesus is appearing to Thomas in this way is not to satisfy Thomas's demands, but because Jesus wanted to send Thomas out as a real, true witness that Jesus is risen. And for him to do that, he needs to be able to touch Jesus. So he can go out and say, I've touched his body, I know. Jesus cared about having credible witnesses to send out to advance his kingdom. And here you see that. What does Thomas say in the end? Verse 28. My Lord and my God. That's an incredible confession. Thomas, without reservation, calls Jesus Lord and God. He's undoubtedly referring to Jesus as Yahweh, God himself in the flesh. I don't think there's any reasonable way around that. Thomas confesses Jesus to be God, and Jesus does not deny it. Then verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. The rebuke continues. That's what Jesus says to doubters who demand signs, who demand to see him. Blessed, you're blessed if you believe and have not seen. As in, perhaps they're more blessed. It's a real blessing, faith is. It goes back to what Lewis said. The man who believes in Jesus because his apologetical arguments is in a position, if you're believing based on apologetical arguments, your position it stands upon your logical arguments. or the man who demands a sign from God. Your faith rests upon God giving those signs, and so far as he would be pleased to give those signs. Sign-seeking Christians are the most doubting Christians I've ever met. They waver in the faith so much. Although the man who simply believes without ever seeing, ever demanding terms, simply, God revealed himself to me, he continues to do it every day through the Word, through the Spirit, in ordinary ways. That's where you start seeing full assurance of salvation. Tend to the ordinary means of grace, brothers and sisters. Word, sacraments, prayer. They are the means of grace, the means of assurance. You never see Jesus physically. You may never see extraordinary signs, but it's far more than enough. Again, as Hebrews puts it, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. And it's possible because God reveals himself through invisible means, through faith, through his Spirit and Word. And it's a miraculous thing. So, we've seen God deal with doubters by sending them Jesus and by sending them rebukes, giving them Jesus, giving them rebukes. Last, God deals with doubters by giving them his word. This is where verse 30 comes in. Verse 30, John now tells us the reason for his gospel, and I think he tells us here because he just told us about a conversion. Hey, Thomas demanded a sign. He got a sign. He believed. He was converted. My Lord and my God. You need a sign? I've written a full book of them for you. That's what this is. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you demand signs from God? Thomas, as Thomas did in order to believe. Well, he's given them to you. They're all written down in Scripture. In fact, John tells us here that there were so many signs that they couldn't be captured in a single book-length volume. John had to be selective, and he says, these were written so that you would believe. It's Christianity. It's a faith and life of the Word and Spirit, and it has transformed the world, and it will continue to. So God deals with doubters by giving them Jesus, by giving them rebukes, calling them to believe, and by giving them his word, which is filled with signs and proofs and truths for us to believe and have full assurance. He'll give it, brothers and sisters. Ask him for that faith and assurance. Seek it in the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are God who reveals yourself on your terms, and that you do give your people a full assurance of salvation. And Father, we pray that as we wrestle and struggle in the faith, experience seasons of doubt, Father, that we would not look to logical arguments, that we would not look to extraordinary signs or demand things of you that you have not promised, but Father, that we would indeed turn to your word, read of the wonderful works of God that you have done, and marvel and believe your word through your Spirit, through faith. And that through ordinary means, everyday means, as you show yourself faithful to us, that you would strengthen our faith to trust in you, and that your word and your ways would be enough. In Jesus' name, amen.